Well, I will invite you to find John chapter 13 this morning. And we are in back in the text that we started last week called the Order of the Towel. And you see to my left, to your right, what's remaining of the towels that are over there. We had a service where everyone, in case you weren't here, came forward and took a towel. And you're to keep that towel somewhere so that it will remind you that every day we're focusing between now and Easter Sunday on what it means to be a servant, what it means for Jesus Christ to come to us, the King of Kings and Lord of all lords, and wash the feet of his disciples, and to serve unruly, filthy, dirty people like you and me. And so I'm just going to focus. I'm not going to read that whole text again. I'm not going to go through all 19 verses. But this morning, if you do have your Bible, I'm going to look at the first few verses again. So we spent last Sunday on it, Wednesday night, and we're looking at these, in case you're wondering, on Wednesday nights as well. So tonight we'll look at again. So we are meeting tonight if you're for Bible study right here on Sunday night, and we'll be looking at this text or the next section in it tonight at 6 o'clock in our going deeper or diving deeper into God's Word. But look at verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Verse 2 says, now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Karl Barth was a Swiss Reformed theologian, often regarded as the greatest theologian of the 20th century. Karl Barth wrote about the only books that I have from him comprise about that. I don't know how many books there are in that dogmatics. I should know, forgotten them, but there's many, about that many. I remember when I was doing graduate work, and we had to read through those in one seminar, and by the end of the semester, I went to the eye doctor, and I had a convergence problem with my eyes, because he would put footnotes within the text, not down at the bottom. He would just put them within the text in this little tiny writing, page after. I mean, his footnotes, you get confused if they're the footnotes, or is this the main text? And he's real technical, a profound theologian, Karl Barth was. In 1962, he was doing a tour. He came to the United States and was doing a lecture tour. And he was at the University of Chicago. And there was giving a lecture at Rockefeller Chapel at the University of Chicago. And at the end of his talk, he opened it up for question and answer. And one student asked him if he could summarize. Think of that. Can you summarize your theology in just a few words? And, Barth, you see his picture there. Barth paused a moment. And all these, the chapel's filled, and they're waiting for an answer. And he puffs on his pipe a little bit, thinks a minute. And he looks at them and says, it's something I learned. My mama used to sing to me, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this profound theologian, deep into the word and theology, the most profound thought he said he had was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. My question for you today is, have you received that? Do you really know that deep down in your guts, your spiritual being? Do you really know that Jesus loves you? not in a general kind of love, but in a specific love. Jesus loves you. Rick Warren is pastor out in California. You've heard of his name probably. And Rick Warren tells about a time when a man came to him and was at a point in his life where he just felt like he was stuck in neutral. He just wasn't going anywhere spiritually. And Rick asked him, Pastor Warren asked him, what do you think the problem is? And the man said, thought a moment, and he said, I guess the problem is I'm really not loving God enough. And Rick Warren said, no, that's not your problem. The problem is not that you aren't loving God enough. The problem is you just don't realize how much God loves you. See, love is a response to love. And the Bible says, 1 John 4:19, we love God because he first loved us. God loves us, and our response to God is love. I don't love God because it's natural for me just to love God. I love God because he first loved me. I think part of our problem is that we have this general kind of nebulous, almost, sort of idea of God's love. It's infinite. How do you explain that? It's irreversible. How do you explain that? We have these ideas about God that are non-specific, and so it's difficult in our terms to relate to that. But God is very specific in his love towards us as individuals. And so what does God's love look like? You know, reminds me of Dennis the Menace drawing a picture. And the teacher comes by and says, Dennis, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher said, I didn't know anybody knew what God looks like. And Dennis said, they will when I get through with this picture. Well, here in this passage in John 17, Jesus is giving a picture of his love. And that love is a servant love, where he takes a basin of water and he washes the feet of his disciples. See, he loves us. So my problem is, and I suspect your problem is we think we have to do something to earn that love. And, you know, we have this idea that on good days, God loves us more. On bad days, he loves us less. So that if I've got my to-do list and I can check off that I read my Bible today, had prayer time today, and didn't say anything bad to anybody that at least that I can remember, it's been a good day. God really loves me, but I didn't read my Bible today. I didn't have time to pray today, really, and I said some wrong things. God doesn't love me so much today. But see, God's love for you, because he's a perfect God, his love for you is not dependent on your behavior. God loves you. Period. And so there's nothing I can do to make God love me more, or nothing I can do to make God love me less. Otherwise, I'd be in control of his love, and God is stronger than my misbehavior. And so we have to get this in our mind that the problem most of us have is that we don't really realize how much God loves us. And so Jesus shows us here his love in this servant attitude, but I'm going to warn you about something. And we've got to be very carefully, we have to be very careful about this, lest we disengage this act that Jesus has from its context. This is not simply about Jesus washing feet. Or we go away with it with a story like this. Go get a towel, get some water, and minister is really simple. You just go out and try to clean things. You know, all you need to minister is a bucket of water and a towel, and that's that. Well, I mean, that is true. Ministry is simple, but this is much more than that. See, we have to understand the context in which this occurs, and it occurs in the shadow of the cross. And this foot washing means nothing if we miss that. It's just an act of humility. It's that, but it's much more than that. We are in the shadow of the cross here. And that's the context. And so, I take you back to verse 3 that I just read a moment ago. See, Jesus is aware, and we set up the context here, the last two sessions that we've looked at this. Jesus is aware of the darkness. But he's also aware that he's under the power of God. And Jesus knew, verse 3, that the Father had given everything, and we'll come back to this later on next week, into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. Jesus knew, look at that, the very first line there, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands. And so Jesus is in control here. Pilate's not in control, or he won't be in control. The disciples aren't in control. Jesus is in control. He's in the driver's seat here. So keep that in mind. But we miss this overall teaching if we don't see that this is about Jesus' submission unto death. This is not merely about humility and washing feet and having a servant attitude. It is that, but it's much larger than that. So go back to verse 1 and the very first few words there. Before the Passover festival. Four words. Before the Passover festival. You see that? Just stop right there. Before the Passover festival. You remember what the Passover is. You go back to the book of Exodus. And the Passover was instituted to commemorate the Jewish people, the Israelites, being redeemed or set free from slavery in Egypt. And you remember the last of the 10 plagues was the plague of the firstborn, that Moses warned from God that there would be a plague. You remember? And the firstborn of each family, whether it was from Pharaoh to a person in the dungeon, the firstborn would be taken unless they came under the blood. And God gave strict instructions back in Exodus chapter 12 to take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood of a perfect lamb, goat or sheep, and brush the lintel and the doorpost of your homes with the blood from the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over your door. And so keep this command as a reminder of that. And that's what the Passover is reminding the people about. The angel of death came. They would come under the protection of the blood of the Lamb. Keep that in mind here. When it says Passover, that's what it's talking about. Jesus grew up celebrating the Passover every year. And the scriptures tell us that Mary and Joseph would travel every year from Nazareth to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. Jesus saw the thousands of lambs slain every year. You just stop there and think about that a moment. I wonder what he, knowing that he was the Lamb of God, and every year he would go and see these thousands of lambs slain for the remission of those people, the temporary sin. I mean, don't take in a temporary way. Think of that. What went through his mind? Every year he would go, In fact, you remember the dialogue that took place between Jesus and the scribes, where they're amazed at his knowledge when he's just 12 years old. That's during the Passover. And so he was constantly exposed to that. And so we read this, we have to understand this was commonplace to them. That there were millions of people there at that time and thousands. I mean, it was a time of slaughter. All of these lambs slaughtered. And here this takes place, this supper, this Passover dinner here takes place. This is the context, the Passover. And so Jesus is in the shadow of the cross. We have to keep that in mind. But also keep in mind that this whole thing didn't start with the Israelites, that it goes back further than that, this love of God.
I mean, it goes all the way back to the beginning of time, where out of love, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And he created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. There was judgment. Do you remember that? And there was judgment, and God spoke directly to Satan. And in Genesis 3:15, speaking to Satan, "I will put hostility between you and that woman," or the woman, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." And that's the first prophecy about the Messiah. Satan would strike his heel, but Christ would deal Satan the blow that would take him out, strike his head. Okay, so we come now, fast forward back again from Genesis to where we are right now at the Passover. And this is the Passover. Jesus with his disciples, it's within 24 hours of his death. It's game time. It's the night, it's showtime. I mean, it's the night before Satan will strike the blow to Satan's head. Satan will gain a temporary defeat. And he'll have a big, it's like a celebration. You know, have you ever seen a football game when one team is the end of the game, and one of the playoff games was like this? They thought they had the game won. It was like a few seconds left, you know, and you've seen that before. And they start celebrating, and all of a sudden, it's not over. And this is what he was saying. He thinks it's all over. He's got the win, a permanent win, and then all of a sudden, up from the grave he arose. And we're going to celebrate that. Now here we are at the Passover, and here Jesus is, and he gets up, and he's revealed as an humble servant, yes, but keep in mind this final submission to death. It's only in the shadow of the cross that we get this, and he loves them. Three questions this morning, quickly. Whom did he love? When did he love them? And how did he love them? How long did he love them? All right? So look back at the text, verse 1. Whom does he love here? Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come. We've already spent time talking about that. It's like God was saying, "You've seen the works of my son, Jesus Christ. Now he takes his disciples. Now you're going to see his heart." Chapters 14 through 17. You're going to see his heart here. Having loved his own who were in the world, verse 1, he loved them to the end. The amazing love of God provokes this whole event. God loves. Jesus demonstrates it because he is God. What the Greek text actually says here is, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what it says. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His own. His own. Okay. So how could he love these men? Because they were his own. How did they become his own? By God's sovereign elective mercy. God chose them to be his own. In other words, there's nothing worthy about these men. There's nothing in them that makes them stellar cases so that God says, "Oh, you've done it. You guys, you're the above all the you 12. Just read through the Gospels and you go, these guys don't even get what he's doing here. Yet God chose them. He chose them, and he chooses sinners. Not because we deserve it, not because at some future time he knows that we'll exhibit some worthiness that will command his love. He chose them because in his sovereign elective mercy, he does. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Doesn't say Christ died for the good, but he died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8 of Romans 5. God proves his love, own love for us in that while we were still sinners, not almost sinners, not good sinners, not pretty good people, not decent people, simply sinners, Christ died for us. In John 15, 16, Jesus tells the disciples in this discourse, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I like what Charles Spurgeon said. "A man may surely choose his own wife, and Christ chose his own spouse. He chose his own church. And while the scripture stands, that doctrine can never be eradicated from it. Before the day star knew its place or planets ran their rounds, Christ had made his choice, and having made it, he stood by it. And he'll stand by you." So it's not by accident that in Ephesians 5, Christ's love for the church is compared to God's to love for a wife. I mean, there's a general love that God has for all people. "I love every one of you." I really do. I love every one of you. But I am in a covenant relationship of love with my wife, to have and to hold through sickness and death, through rich or poor. Tried to keep that out of there. Whatever. My commitment is to. I love her in a way I don't love anybody else. And God loves his own. God loves the world, but we are in a covenant relationship with him when we come to him through Jesus Christ. And he is bound in that love to you. And you can count on it. Psalm 89, 34 says, "I will not violate my covenant or change what my lips have said." That's his love is on us. His affection is on us. Now you think about that. We're told don't think about yourself, and that's true. But I just want you to think about yourself for a moment. Think about yourself and how God loves you. Do you really get it that he loves you? Psalm 139, 17, 18. "God, how precious are your thoughts to me. How vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I'm still with you." Well, you say, what if I come into this relationship and I fail? John 6:37, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." And verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He loves you. But why does he loves you? I can't explain it. He loves us. And he's chosen us. And when we respond by the gift of faith, we're in this covenant relationship. It's precious love to us. W.A. Criswell was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas from 1944 to 1991. Long time. And whenever someone would come and for a wedding, the groom would kind of come, shuffle his feet, and say, "Dr. Criswell, how much do I owe you for this? You know, for doing the wedding." And Dr. Criswell, it is said, had a standard answer. He would just, "Just pay me what she's worth." Pretty smart, wasn't he? It is said he made a lot of money from doing weddings. You know, because what guy wants to say, $25. So, all right, what are you worth in the eyes of the Lord God? Remember, this takes place in the shadow of the cross. You are worthy. You are loved. Not because of what you do or you've done or not done, because of God and his love. He loves you. All right, so whom did he love? He loved the disciples. If you've come to Jesus Christ, you're a disciple. Secondly, when did he start to love them? Go back to the text. When did he start to love them? From eternity. Ephesians 1:4, look at this. "For he chose us in him," when? Before the foundation of the world. What did he choose you for? To be holy and blameless in what? in love before him. Think of that. That is unimaginable. I mean, I can tell you, most of you can think, okay, when did you start to love your children? Well, I mean, if you just got married today, you can say, I'm going to love my children, but you don't have any idea if you just got married yesterday, right? I mean, well, unless you're already expecting a child, that can happen. But I mean, what I'm saying is, you don't have an idea until you maybe see that ultrasound, or you see that child born, or you find out that you're going to have a child. You know, then you can. But until that, I mean, or your husband or wife, maybe it's when you took them out to dinner the first time, and you just looked at them as something connected. You can point. There is never a time. Think of this. There was never a time when God didn't love you. From eternity, he chose us. Okay, when? From eternity. What does that mean? That means you didn't do anything to earn it. That means you can't do anything to unearn it if he has chosen you. And you respond by his grace. God chose you as his own. Now, get this clearly in your mind. Get off of this treadmill thing where you think that you have to earn it and you can unearn it. God's love is bigger than you. You can't earn it. How could you? Who could be good enough? Illustration. Following the Normandy landing, D-Day, group of U.S. soldiers, you know the movie, go behind enemy lines. There's one of the soldiers has, I think three brothers had all been killed, World War II, European invasion. And so they send in Captain Miller and a group of paratroopers to find this private, right, Ryan. And in the end, Tom Hanks, or Captain John Miller, dies in the process. At the end of the movie, you see this happening.
What, sir?
This. Earn it.
Okay, then years later, at the end of the movie, this is years later, Captain or Private Ryan is he comes back to visit the cemetery in Normandy. His family's there, of course.
My family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day, I think about what you said to me. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James. Captain John H. Miller.
Tell me I've led a good life.
What?
Tell me I'm a good man.
You are.
Okay, did you get the question? Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've earned this. Isn't that what we want? Tell me I'm good enough. Tell me I'm a good mother or father. Tell me I've earned it, right? Tell me I'm justified. Tell me I've done enough. And God says He can't. He can't ever earn my love. You can't do enough. But Jesus Christ did. He did for you and for me what we could never do for ourselves, and that is earn what Christ did on the cross. We can never earn that. We can never live a life. We want to come to the end of our lives and say, tell me that it mattered. Tell me, please, I want to know that I mattered. And all I can say to you is, you don't on your own. It's a treadmill where all you're doing is trying and it's all gone and forgotten. But in Jesus Christ, He did for me and for you what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the life. He earned it for us. Last thing, quickly, and we're done, and that is, how long would He love them? He persists in love. He persists in love. He loved us, it says, to the end. To the end of their lives, to the end of His life. But more than that, the word is teleios, perfection, to the end of eternity, literally. And they sang about it this morning, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, nothing. Romans 8:35 through 39, Paul goes through all of that. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Isaiah 49:15, the prophet said, can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these forget, yet I will not forget you. He'll never forget you. His love is forever. What He started, He will finish. He graduated from honors, first class from Glasgow University. He was only 19 years old. It was 1861. And then a deep tragedy was beginning to form in his life. Something was wrong with his eyes. And he went to the doctors, and in those days, maybe they could take care of it now, but then they couldn't, and he was going blind. He had an incurable condition. It was a heavy blow. He'd fallen in love with a young lady, and she and him, they were engaged. And so he goes to her and makes sure that she would still marry him. And to his astonishment and deep sadness, her blunt answer came back like a dagger in his heart. I do not want to be the wife of a blind man. And he never saw her again. And he never married. He had a turn in his life at that point. He decided to study for the Christian ministry. He focused on Christian theology and Christian history. And George Matheson went on and served the Lord, never married, served the Lord faithfully. And then his younger sister got married years later. And the night before their marriage or their wedding, he's sitting there. You can imagine things going through his mind. He never married, was rebuffed, he's blind. He's ministered faithfully. And it was like Satan assaulted him. And in that moment, George Matheson thought about love, and he penned these words. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. When will God stop loving you? Never. Never. Receive that love now, right now. Experience it. He loves you so much that He went to the cross for you. For you. Lord, we come to You. And as sorry as we may be for our mistakes and our shortcomings, we know that sorrow doesn't make us right with You. You want a repentant heart. And so we come to you with repentant hearts. And we exalt in the knowledge of knowing that you love us, each one of us. You love us to the end. Thank you. Knowing that, oh Lord, give us the heart to receive you. In your name, amen.